You would keep your Bibles open to John chapter 15 as we look for a few moments at the passage again. John chapter 15 for the third time, actually. John chapter 15 beginning with verse 18. You remember that we discussed in the previous two messages that I preached Jesus' love for his own disciples. In verses 1 through 8, we discovered the intensity of remaining in Christ. Jesus said over and over again, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." And we looked at that and we realized that a Christian's responsibility is to seek the face of God through Jesus Christ for a lifetime. That's what makes Christianity different than any other religion on the face of the planet. We don't follow a code. We don't adhere to certain standards or doctrines primarily. Ours is a relationship with God. And we worship a living Savior, Jesus. And this Jesus is the one who says, "Abide in me and let me abide in you as a branch abides in the vine." And then we moved on from the intensity of remaining in Christ to the second movement of the chapter, verses 9 through 17, spoke of Jesus' priority or the primacy of the believer to love other believers. That is, number one, we're to remain in Christ, but number two, we're to spend a lifetime loving one another. And we discovered what that meant. It meant not only just talking about love, but also tangible actions. First John says, "Let us not love in merely word and tongue, but in deed and truth." And so Jesus made it very clear that part of growing up in the Christian life is to not only remain in Him, but also to seek to actively love one another. Sometimes that love is shown in positive action. Sometimes it's shown in negative action. By negative, I mean discipline. By caring enough to say something someone doesn't want to hear. And that's the way we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to worship God in spirit and truth. And we're supposed to deal with each other in the same manner. The power of the Holy Spirit and according to truth. Not what's going to make someone feel better, necessarily. Not what's going to be easier, but what is the truth. And so now we come to this last passage. Jesus has talked about his relationship to individual believers, his disciples. Jesus has discussed our relationship with one another as fellow believers. So we move from the personal to the local and now the global. Jesus has words to say about the world. Now there's a lot that we could talk about this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. We don't have time to go into all the permutations of doctrine that unfold out of this magnificent passage. But the thing that really gets me, that I want to focus on this morning, is the abrupt transition by Jesus. I mean, this chapter up to verse 18 is what I would call a love fest. Jesus is saying, "Abide in me, seek my face. We have a relationship. Let's get to know each other." And subsequently, "Now that you know me and you love me and you trust me, love one another." Man, there's love everywhere. But all of a sudden, in verse 18, things change. Why? Is it an intensive, loving relationship that we enjoy as individuals? We're supposed to love one another? Why would the world hate that? Because in verse 18, that's exactly what he says. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first." This whole passage is about hate. The world's hatred toward believers. And what's the point? The point is this: we don't belong to the world. And like pilgrims, we're passing through to a better place. So why does the world hate Jesus and his disciples? In fact, this transition is so stark, it begs the question, why would the world hate both Jesus and his disciples? Or a better question, why are we or are we not hated by the world? I don't know about you, but nobody threw tomatoes at me on my ride into church this morning. Nobody made an ugly phone call to me last night. So I have to ask the question, why is this not so? Or at least not so more often. And also, when the world does hate me as a Christian, why does it hate me? Is it a biblical, legitimate reason why? Or is it an offense that is not rooted in the cross of Christ? In other words, do they hate me for the wrong reason? That's a very legitimate question. Why was Jesus hated? And who was Jesus hated by? That's the funny thing. You know, when Jesus uses the word world, he's simply preparing his disciples for the things ahead. That is, when you say world or the cosmos, the world system, Jesus is saying there are only two kinds of people out there, guys. There are those that love me, that know me, that follow me in obedience, and those who do not. That's the only way humanity is divided up in God's eyes. Now, certainly God makes distinctions in terms of what country we're from and where we are at, and he makes us stewards of the money that we possess. But when God looks at the bottom line of every one of us, he sees two kinds of people. You're either of your father God or your father the devil. And how do you know if you're of your father God? You have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so Jesus is saying, as you guys go on in the world, there are going to be a number of people that don't like you. They hate you because of me. I've chosen you out of the world, out of the mass of fallen humanity. I have set my affections upon you. I have redeemed you. You're a Christian. You belong to me. And the world doesn't like that. Why? Because we're obnoxious as Christians? That may be reality, but that's not the reason why the world is supposed to hate us. We do a lot of things that are odd for God, don't we? The Bible says we're to be a peculiar people. You know, often we don't apply that very well. Because what that means is that we are to look at God's Word and obey Jesus, just like technicians, and love one another. See, the Bible makes it plain that this kind of hate, this kind of anger, is the result of not Christians doing stupid, mindless things to bring upon the world's hatred, but because Christians are genuinely changed from the heart. Remember 1 John? John said, let us love one another, not like Cain. Cain slayed his brother Abel. Why? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and his own were wicked. You see, Abel never gave a reason for Cain to hate him. He just obeyed God. He just lived out what was naturally inside of his heart. He was content. He was in love with God. He wanted to serve God with the very best. That's why he gave the fatlings of his choice animals. Cain didn't go up to Abel and have Abel say to him, you know, your lettuce is really lousy. And your produce, God doesn't want because he's into meat and potatoes. Abel didn't do any of that. It was only because Abel loved God and his life was holy and righteous that it pointed to the deficiency in the life of Cain. You see, Abel's life was a sermon in and of itself. He wasn't walking around moralizing and telling everybody to be nice. He was just living out his faith. He wasn't telling everybody how unhappy God is with discontentment. He wasn't telling people to stay out of the clubs. He wasn't telling people to do all these things. He wasn't trying to make non-believers act like believers. He was just simply living out his life. He was exercising the natural relationship he had with Jesus. But you see, when you do that, it brings conviction. What happens is folk in the world start saying, there's a judgment coming. Why is he so content being holy? That doesn't make sense. I mean, we're supposed to be happy when we're free, right? Drinking, drugging, clubbing, do whatever we want to. That's freedom, baby. Why can't I do that? Why is he happy not doing that? That bugs me. And we begin to realize that our actions have meaning. I noticed that the other day. We don't like death. Mark Kwiatkowski called me on the phone and said, I need to see you. I said, I'll meet with you. We met together in his office and looked like he'd seen a ghost. He was so upset. said, my father just died as a result of an accident. 60 years old, up in Buffalo. An accident. I sat there for 45 minutes and listened to Mark. I realized we don't like death. We got in the car later on and drove to his condo, and everything slows down when somebody dies. You ever notice that? At least your world does. But on I-75, man, people are like life in the fast lane, and everybody's cruising and going someplace, and you're looking around going, where are they going? Life is short, man. And I talked to Mark, and I said, you know, what's amazing is, after 45 minutes of doing nothing but listening, I said, this happens all the time. We pastors see it. The folk don't get ready for it. Because death can come unexpectedly, very unexpectedly. Well, the world knows that. But it's easy to go out and get loaded with alcohol or take some drugs and escape that ugly reality. What makes it difficult is not when somebody's pointing their finger in your face telling you to be nice or be holy. Not when groups like the Moral Majority come around and say, you know, we all need to be better in America. What really bugs you is when nobody is doing that sort of thing, but somebody is showing the reality of the crucified Savior in their life. And we do that by loving one another. You see, this whole passage is at the end of the chapter. It's predicated on two things: abiding in Christ and loving one another. Those are the reasons why the world should hate us. But we don't do those things very well. Often we try to play church and we try to fake it, act nice in this fantasy land sometimes that we call evangelicalism in America. We show up for church, and yet there is a vacancy because we have not spent time abiding with Christ through the week. Or we're not dealing with certain behaviors inside of our life. We're not agonizing to enter into the kingdom, as Jesus said. Then we lie to one another. How you doing? Fine. How you doing? Fine. We're not doing fine. I don't know about you, but I struggle every day with my own sinful tendencies. I have struggled all my life to get into the narrow gate. Life is not fine. Life is not a walk in the park. That's exactly what Jesus said. We're going to be hated. Why? Because we moralize to the world? No. But because we live consistently with the way Jesus taught us to live. That is, we trust Him, we abide in Him, and then we love one another. I don't know why all the reasons the world hates Christians. But I know one thing for sure, they're not the right reasons. Often Christians are known as scam artists. Often we're known as those who simply want to get something from somebody else. We're not consistent with the gospel. Most churches are sizing up for a fight. That's sad. I'm glad we're not. And I hope we don't get to that point. I hope we continue to love one another and seek the face of Jesus. What's funny is Christians to this world seem just about irrelevant these days. I don't think most pagans hate Christians. They don't love them. I think most pagans don't even know that we exist. We're totally irrelevant. We try so hard to make our presence known politically and even culturally at times. But we are not known for holiness, and we are not known for loving one another. And those, ladies and gentlemen, are the reasons why legitimate hatred should come our way. The reality of the world's hatred. The world doesn't like a phony. But when the real thing comes, it brings about a sense of urgency, a sense that things are not right, a sense that things are not connected. And that's all Jesus is asking us to do, is to be real. I sat with Mark the other day and listened for 45 minutes as he talked about his dad. That was the hardest experience I've ever had in my life. I've sat in rooms where people have lost children. I've sat in rooms through suicides. I've sat in rooms where people were grieving over several members of the family dying. But I have yet, until Wednesday, sat in front of a man who grieved so hard at the loss of his father. I was numb. And I tried to come up with something to say, but there was nothing to say. And I tried to come up with some words of comfort, and there was no words of comfort to offer. Just at the end of it, I looked at him and he said, I wish so bad I could feel what you feel. And I admitted I couldn't because I hadn't had his experience. You see, that's what the gospel is being honest about it. Instead of trying to come up with something nice to say or religious. It's just being honest and saying, I haven't been where you've been, but I want to enter into your pain, even as Jesus did into mine. And I want to pray and I want to weep with you as you weep. Well, I need to move on quickly. If you'll notice the reality of the world's hatred in verses 18 to 21, Jesus said it's going to come. What we need to find out is why. Why should it come and do we experience it? And he gives us the reasons why the world hates us. Look at verses 22 through 25. You'll notice he spells it out. Not only because he's chosen us out of the world, not only because we've been divinely elected to be his child and to love one another, but he says as he closes things out, they don't know the Father. See, they don't know. But he also appeals to his word and deed. Look at verses 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've both seen the miracles. Yet they've hated me and my Father. But this is done to fulfill what is written. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without reason. There was no reason to hate Jesus. No legitimate, logical reason to hate him. He spoke truth, and he went around doing good. And they crucified him. He spoke truth and did good, and they crucified him. Why? Because his words and his deeds were absolutely consistent with his character. And the world couldn't handle it. Because it reminded sinners of one of two things. Either death is coming and judgment's coming and I lack righteousness and I don't want to deal with it, or I need righteousness. I know that I'm immortal. Let me come to Jesus. And that's why Jesus repelled people, or he drew people to himself. Nobody was ever neutral about Jesus. You either loved him or you hated him. And that's the way he wants it now. Love me or hate me, but don't ignore me. And that's the way we should be as Christians. Loving and caring for others. Why? Because he loved us so much that he gave his life for our sins. He spoke truth in the right way and at the right time, and he did good. Jesus never claimed to be something he was not. And Jesus never did anything for selfish gain. We Christians claim to be something we're not all the time, or fake it, try to live it, instead of acting like dirty sinners saved by grace and trying to invite others to the party. Come to the dance. You a dirty sinner like I am? Come to the dance. Jesus never did anything for himself, but too often, that's what we do. We do it for ourselves. Jesus laid down his life and died because we all fall short and we need a Savior. And that's what the supper represents. We commune with him. We abide in Christ because we know him by faith. But also we're to love one another. Why? Because he died for us. And we have a relationship with him. And therefore we have a relationship with one another. How about you? We all fall short. I was thinking that the other day when my son told me how tall he is. You know, we teens are short. We're all built like fire plugs, you know. That's why I married, that's not why I married Diane, but one of the reasons, one of the benefits of marrying my wife is that the whole side of her family, all the males are tall. And my brother's 5'6", and I can look down on him at 5'9½". But my son is 5'11¾". And he told me how tall he was the other day, and I said, well, we all fall short. I don't know that Akeen will reach 6 feet. Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't really matter, though, because at 5'6", or 5'9", or 5'11¾", you still haven't made it. And that's the way we are before God. You grew up a Presbyterian, congratulations. You went through the catechism in Sunday school? Great. If the worst thing you ever did was throw a spitball, congratulations. But you're no better in the eyes of God than someone who is laying in the gutter, drinking and drugging and clubbing their life away. We both are sinners with dark hearts in need of Jesus. And that's what the supper represents. Jesus said, come. If you belong to me, then take and eat. This is my body, as a visible representation of our faith. Because we're not perfect. We fall short, miserably short. And we need Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. Help us, Lord, this morning as we partake of this supper. Remind us that the world should hate us for the right reasons, not because of the wrong reasons. Help us to commune with You by faith. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.